We're going to be in Acts chapter 1. If you want to be heading there in your Bible, Acts chapter 1. Did you get a little nervous when Stephen got up to lead? I wondered if you were afraid what song he might choose to lead before we started.
Well, I'm just glad he got it right tonight. That's all I can say.
Y'all did notice the song before the lesson this morning was, "It Won't Be Very Long." And Stephen wanted us to announce, we don't have an invitation, but he's publicly repenting for deceiving us about what was going to happen next.
I'm going to let that go.
I thought it was a fitting song. Personally.
So is this opposition from outside the church or trouble inside the church?
I don't know. Acts back to life. So last Sunday night of the month, we were back in our Bible reading. And first time we get to talk about the book of Acts.
That's right.
Here we are at the end of July. Are y'all like me thinking, wow, where's this year gone? It just seems like it's...
Football's about to start. It's the best time of year.
I don't even know what to say about that. The baseball's been going on for a while, so...
But the year has gone quickly.
It has. And
it's gone very quickly.
And so we've moved into the second volume now. Mm-hmm. And we've been reading for about 4 or 5 weeks now in the book of Acts. Such a great book.
Huh? It is, yeah. And I think, you know, one of the best ways to read and look at the book of Acts is to look at it as a continuation of Jesus' ministry, right? You know, he selected those 12. He spent, you know, and invested extra in them over the course of those years of his ministry. You know, John's gospel reminds us that he's going to send the Spirit to help them. And that's what we, you know, see at the beginning of the book of Acts, is the Spirit come down. And this is literally the continuation of the work of Jesus through these men he's appointed as his apostles, the ones sent out in his name to continue his work in the world. And so I think it's neat. And I think, you know, it's interesting sometimes you can look at some of the stories in the book of Acts and recognize, you know, that there's similarities to some of the incidents in Jesus' life, where Luke wants us to see the apostles in similar situations boldly speaking the truth, literally carrying on what Jesus himself did while he was here on earth.
It's such an interesting blend in Acts. You have these wonderful stories that are told. They're really exciting.
Right.
And in encouragement with the way the early disciples were able to spread the word and the massive growth of these early congregations. But at the same time, mixed in with the stories are, you know, the realities of the journey,
right,
the opposition they face. We'll talk some about that tonight. That isn't going to be easy. There's going to be trouble. And even intertwined within all of this are some really important, deeper theological matters, you know?
Absolutely.
How do you go through Acts without talking about the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
And so, you know, lots and lots of opportunities to dig deep as we read.
The nature of the church.
Yes.
I mean, just all sorts of things come into play in the book of Acts.
Right, right. And maybe some questions along the way. So I'm going to pitch that to you again. If as you're doing your reading, you have some questions, we're very eager to incorporate those. Every fourth Sunday night, we'll do questions related to the Bible reading. Love to mix yours into that. And man, we got started. I already have a question on here.
Oh, do you really?
So yeah. So,
well, iPad works. The new iPad works.
We hope the new iPad works. We'll see how that goes tonight. but we'd love to have your questions. Want to keep encourage you to do the readings. I think we mentioned last week how summer is just a real distraction with the Bible reading. So
right. Good time to get back on track.
Yeah, as we're heading back to school starting and all of that, it's a good time to get back on track. And the immersion reads a real easy catch up. If you haven't read any of Acts at all, hey, it's just 6 chapters. And plow through that this week, read one a day, and you'll be back up with where the rest of us are. So tonight, that's what we're working on, some questions about the book of Acts. We're going to start in chapter 1. And we thought we'd work just a little bit here at the end with the effort to replace Judas. That's an interest. Just that story itself is kind of an interesting story.
Yeah, yeah.
And then it has some interesting pieces. For example, we're told in verse 26 that they drew lots.
Right.
To choose Judas' replacement.
Yeah.
So what do you think about that? How does that work? And well, let's do two things. How does that work and why? Why would they go this route?
You know, these days it almost sounds like it's kind of like, you know, testing chance, or, you know, kind of, you know, almost as bad as going to see a medium or something, or going to a seance. That's not what's going on. In the Old Testament, you can actually, you know, find Proverbs about this, you know, the answer of the lot is from the Lord. It's a way of allowing God's providence to make the choice to submit to him. And I think in this context, especially what's really important, and maybe this is a way of showing that the apostles really are continuing the work of Jesus and God, the choice, just like Jesus chooses those 12, remember Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Remember the song we sing? Jesus chose these 12. One of them has taken his life. We need to get back to 12. That number is very important. We all understand why that number is important. It's meant to symbolize the beginning of the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. We need 12 men doing this, but it's not for them to choose anymore. You know, it was for the sons of Jacob to make any choices among themselves. This was a way of allowing God, and it was really, it was acceptable in that era. I think the Old Testament makes that clear. This was a way of allowing God to make the choice over who was going to serve in that capacity.
And clearly that's how they see that.
Absolutely.
Because in verse 24, when they pray, you, Lord, know.
That's right.
You choose. You make the decision here.
That's right.
About which one. And clearly the Lord is in the process, because when we get to chapter 2,
right,
and the Spirit is poured out, all 12,
that's
including
right,
this new guy,
that's right,
is included in that. And so obviously the Lord, in at least in the sort of that, in that tacit way, is giving his approval.
Absolutely.
To what's happening here.
Absolutely.
The other thing we probably ought to comment on is there are going to be some things going on in Acts that don't go on today, like using this process, the miracle in Acts 2, other miracles that occur. Maybe it's important just to comment on that as we're going to be reading through this, that there were things happening then that don't happen now.
That's exactly right. This is still the era of, and let's use the Bible's language on this, this was still the era of signs and wonders. These, you know, there is no final written revelation of the new covenant, the New Testament. And so this is still very much an era in which God is going to have to reveal to these people what his will is, inspire the words, give signs that validate the words. They aren't just making stuff up or speaking out of their own will or their own ideas. And so this is still very much a time in this generation in which God miraculously, the Spirit, you know, this is a time when, you know, Paul and Silas sing, you know, songs and pray, and the earthquake shakes the prison. This is still that kind of a time in which God is validating the testimony of these men through signs and wonders.
Yeah, we sometimes in our time are guilty of chronological snobbery.
Absolutely.
And imagining that people back then were just all naive, all just bought into whatever they were told.
Right.
And I think the evidence of Scripture is exactly the opposite. It was necessary. You could just have a guy come on the scene and say, hey, I got a message from God.
Right.
Anybody could say that.
And a lot of people did. I mean, that's the thing. It was an extremely cluttered religious marketplace back then.
And so how would you know what's true?
Right. And so even back then, that's the thing, is, you know, they weren't, you know, simpletons who were easily swayed by, you know, by some cheap magician's trick. That's why God worked. They were miracles to them back then. They were unexpected. They were wondrous. And for those who had an open mind and an open heart, they were convincing.
I think that that's going to be something that we see intertwined all the way throughout the book. You're going to see miracles and the message going hand in hand with each other,
right,
validating that these guys really,
right,
really are from God.
And by the way, David, that is the pattern for how God validates his spokesman, going all the way back to when Moses goes to Pharaoh, right? And how are we going to know? And what does God do for Moses? He gives him signs he can work. We forget that. So if we think about that whole throwing the rod down to become the snake was just something to do right then and there for Pharaoh. No, go back and read that, you know, Moses and God at the burning bush tonight, if you're wondering about this. Moses wants to know, how will I get the people to believe me? And God gives him several signs, of which that staff becoming a serpent was one. He could put his hand into his coat, pull it out, and become leprous. I mean, God gave him some things he could do. Why? Because, again, even in the ancient times, even thousands of years ago in ancient Egypt, people knew this stuff doesn't go on normally or naturally. This is how you know this man's been sent by God and speaks for God.
And he knew the Egyptians wouldn't believe it.
And he knew the Egyptians wouldn't believe him, or even the Israelites either, for that matter.
So watch for that as we go through Acts. We see that again and again with the miracles, mm-hmm, and the message. Let's comment on, what name do we want to give him? Do we want to give him Joseph, Barsabbas, or Justus?
Yeah, he's the guy of three names.
Jeff's theory is that Joseph didn't get selected because he had too many names, and it would have messed up the list.
I trusted you with that.
I am not sure that I buy that, but...
That was private.
But you just never know, bud. let's talk a little about... Are you intrigued by this guy and the fact that he's mentioned here? And
all three names are given.
And all three, yes.
I'm desperate to do something with that.
I'll leave you to account for that. But I want you to think a little bit about the guy who is forever known as the one who doesn't get picked.
The one who got passed over by God. Yeah. You know, I think there's a couple things you can do with that, David. Number one, let's go back even to the larger context, verse 15. You know, the number of people who are lingering after after Jesus, such 120, a very symbolic number. But, you know, when we're talking about then, you know, we need to replace Judas. And so they call, you know, for those who have been with Jesus all the way through his ministry. Think about that. You begin to realize, I mean, first of all, both Joseph, we'll just stick with that name for sake of ease, both Joseph and Matthias are men who have been with Jesus all the way through, weren't chosen to be the 12 anyways the first time around. And so you really begin to wonder, you begin to realize there were more close followers of Jesus than just the 12.
Right.
People who stuck with him all the way through, just like the 12, who were not, at least originally, Matthias will get in as kind of the last second here, but are not part of the 12. And that tells you something about the importance of people whose names we never know. Not all the people who get attention, not all the people who are known by name or have great reputations, and yet they're there quietly the whole time, following God, serving him faithfully.
Well, and the other thing we could say about Joseph is that he was qualified for the position, right?
But didn't get it.
In fact, we might even assume that these are the only two qualified because they're the only names that are put forward.
That's true. And by the way, think about the irony too for these two guys. He picked Judas over me.
Well, and the other thing is, what that tells us is that he's not a bad guy.
That's right.
So he's not rejected because there was some glaring flaw,
right,
that left him unqualified.
Right.
I think the evidence says that this is a good guy. And yet we know he isn't the right one. Why? How do we know that the right man was picked? Because God picked.
Right.
And so he doesn't even get the comfort of being able to say, well, they blew that choice, pick the wrong guy. I mean, he knows, everyone knows, he wasn't the right choice.
Right.
To fill the role.
And he accepts that. I mean, that's what's fascinating. He accepts that. I mean, literally, he disappears from Scripture here, but I seriously doubt if he was a faithful follower of Jesus for that long, he's going to become useless in the early church. It's just for the role and the story that God is writing and doing here, he's not the guy for that starring role, that key position.
So that makes me wonder if we would be okay standing in his sandals and being the person that isn't fit for the role.
Yeah.
Because that happens sometimes.
Absolutely.
In kingdom service. May come a day when your name starts getting thrown around to be an elder and the decision is not right for that role. Or some other important work that needs to be done and someone is chosen, or someone's idea is chosen rather than yours. So the thing I love about that story is he forces us to think about that. What would our reaction be?
Right.
How do we handle it when our turn comes to be justice and our name is not the one that's picked?
Absolutely.
So anyway, he's one of those interesting minor characters. By the way, beyond this, how much do we know about Matthias? That's the interesting thing about the story. We don't know anything about either of them after this moment. So,
right.
Yeah, how tragic it would have been for him to sort of walk away because he didn't get picked.
Right.
Well, let's press on to chapter 2. So you do understand that we literally just could have talked tonight about Acts 2, right? I mean, the trouble we had was, what do we not talk about in this chapter? So frankly, we picked a couple of things that we thought it would be interesting to rehearse again, starting with what Luke starts with in chapter 2, and that is the tongue speaking. Isn't that an interesting phenomenon that takes place?
Yeah.
As the scene opens here, you have this fascinating event where the apostles rather, are given this capacity to speak in this language, these languages that they've never learned.
That's right. And certainly that's meant to be a sign, obviously a very public and obvious sign of the rushing of the wind and everything else that's happened that's gotten everybody's attention. And by the way, y'all get the rushing of the wind is the kind of the sense version of the coming of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit and the wind, that's all the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. And that's why God does that. It's a symbolic way of saying the Spirit has come. But I think part of what's important to pick up here, David, is it's obviously a sign to the veracity of the message the apostles are about to speak. But it's also a very symbolic miracle as well, because when you stop and think about it, the nature of language itself, when did we wind up with languages? When was mankind? Babel. And you'll notice that what happens, the way this chapter works, is you have all these nations mentioned, people from all these different nations. If you were to take those nations and plot them on an ancient map, you know, the ancient version of Google Maps, what you'd find is they were all, that pretty much covers the ancient map of the world. So literally from the corner of one corner of the known world to the other corner of the known world, people have come to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Babel is undone. What is God doing? God is reuniting mankind back together. Punishment for the arrogance of Babel is being undone now, and the forgiveness being offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God wants to bring mankind back together now for salvation, lift that judgment. And so the nature of that miracle, that particular sign, mainly is important in that context, which, by the way, furthermore underscores the great sins of racism and divisiveness over language, culture, other barriers in the church, because literally the very first day that the church exists, what God is doing is working a miracle that says no more of this kind of division among the human race. We're undoing Babel. We're undoing nations. We're undoing languages. We're putting everybody back together. So it works on a number of levels. The power of this particular miracle, needless to say, it's awesome. It's attention getting, blows people's minds.
It connects. It's bringing together the whole story.
It is.
To this climactic moment. It's interesting. Some of you are old enough to remember, I don't know, for me, 35 years ago, that tongue speaking was a thing.
That was a big fad in the 80s, early 90s.
Well, you know, even back before that, in the 60s, you had the rise of the charismatic or Pentecostal movement, and it became a thing that began to infiltrate other churches where people would claim that they were able to speak in tongues the way they did. Now, listen, what was going on, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, wasn't what was going on here in Acts chapter 2. They were actually speaking languages in Acts chapter 2.
Right.
Which is what made it miraculous. You can't speak in a language you haven't learned.
And people recognized they were hearing the apostles in their own language.
Yeah, and that's not what went on with the modern charismatic movement.
Not at all.
But what is intriguing about that is if you're old enough to remember this, that was considered real spirituality by a lot of people. And a lot of folks were drawn to charismatic churches because they felt finally we're getting away from this old stale, dry, passionless religion that had characterized so many churches. And now we've really found the Spirit, and like literally the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so those churches just grew and flourished. I mean, thousands of people, huge groups, were drawn into this. As I said, it made its way into other religious groups. I'm just curious, those are you who are as old as me, how much do you see that today? I'm not saying that tongue-speaking churches don't still exist. I'm saying that people aren't flocking to that, and that isn't the thing.
Yeah, you're not seeing all over the religious books and all the
hype. In fact, I think it's kind of played out.
I think so, too.
And so it is a great opportunity to talk about the danger of religious fads, because this happens all the time, folks. We just get caught up in the middle of the wave and don't see the broader cut of history. There are always religious fads that come for a while, it lasts for a decade or two or three or four, and then they fade, because that's all they were.
That's right.
They were fads.
And the irony is, at the time, we think that's so spiritual, and the truly spiritual are going to be drawn to that and involved in that. And then the irony is, it's, you know, in one sense, the mark that it's really not of the Spirit, so to speak, is the fact that it passes away, and that enthusiasm, that interest goes away.
So it does raise an interesting question about what are the current fads, right? And so we're kind of, and I think we're on the backside of this one, we're kind of in the age of the megachurch, and the contemporary approach to worship. And one of the concerns I've seen is a lot of the young people I've dealt with who get caught up in that. You go to these big, huge places, you have a great band, it's come as you are, informal.
Right.
And I've had young people say to me, oh, you know, it's just that kind of worship. That is the real thing. You do realize that that's what's been said historically over and over and over again.
Right.
And so the mega church, contemporary worship fad is today. And here's what I'm guessing. When you guys in your 20s are as old as me or Mark, I think the fad will be, you know, this mega church thing, that's not where it's at. We just need to get back to the living room.
Yeah.
And we're always seeing some hints of that.
Oh, yeah,
we just need to get a little group of people. That's where spirituality really is. Folks, you know where spirituality really is? It's from God in his book. That's where we know how to be close to the Lord and how to serve him in a way that will please him.
Well, and it's found in faithful, consistent obedience, not chasing some emotional reaction. It's doing hard things consistently for God.
So somebody asked, going back to the coming of the Spirit, if there's a correlation between that and creation, God breathed in the beginning. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't want to draw a hard line and say, yes, this is an intentional, you know, line back to Genesis 1 and 2 or something. But I mean, I do think it fits in the, I was about to say in the spirit of it, but that's a horrible pun. but it does fit in the, I mean, that's the whole idea is, in the Bible, you know, sometimes we wrestle with the nature of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit causes so much confusion. It's really pretty simple. The problem is too often we try to do the Holy Spirit from the New Testament backwards. You do the Holy Spirit from creation, you know, from Genesis forward. And before the Spirit is ever the revealer of God in terms of inspiration, things like that, the Holy Spirit does two things primarily. The Holy Spirit gives life. Go back to, you know, everything from Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water as God begins to create. And then at the other end of creation, when man is the last thing that God creates, and remember, he makes Adam's body out of the dust of the ground that does what? Breathes into him. And Adam is the only creature created. The animals don't get that. Only Adam does. That's part of that whole image of God kind of motif. And so the Spirit is the life giver. First and foremost, that's what the Spirit of God does. It's the life giver, and then it's the purpose. The Spirit is the purpose completer. It brings things to its goal. It's fruition and empowers things. And so that's why the Spirit of God would come down on a prophet, or the king was anointed like Saul or David. The Spirit comes down on them because the idea is then that God will empower them to complete their role, their purpose, their function. Because man by ourselves, we're not capable of that. And so the life giver and the role completer. And so is that what the Spirit's doing here? You betcha. It is the beginning, in one sense, of the age to come. It is the beginning of new life. It is the beginning of the church, the down payment on eternity, God's people forgiven of their sins forever. Does that look like much right now because we're still in the flesh, in this world, and in the body? But it's very much the beginning of that new creation, the Spirit of God recreating the human race in the image now, not of Adam, but of Jesus. And so, yeah, I mean, I think that's a fair conception. I think that idea is fair to tap into.
Somebody asked about Peter, verse 14, moving ahead after dealing with the issue of the tongues and what that was about. Peter delivers this sermon that's recorded for us that constitutes a significant part of the chapter. But someone says, is it significant that it's Peter who is the one speaking here, especially in light of the betrayal?
Well, you know, I mean, that's the thing in general is Peter's always been the first to speak up.
He is.
Regardless,
it's kind of hard to tell, right?
He's either getting it wrong or getting it right, but he's always the first to speak up. You know, he's the one who, you know, he denies in the, you know, and all of that, that awful night that Jesus is betrayed. But he's also the first guy to confess Jesus is the Christ.
Right.
You know, I mean, you know, so that's just Peter. And obviously Peter, you know, does, you know, I think what people get fascinated with Peter is that whole Catholic, he's the first pope.
Well, and that does raise questions about,
right,
does this illustrate
the preeminence,
some sort of preeminent position?
The
yeah.
primacy of Peter, that's right. It's unavoidable in Scripture that Jesus and Peter obviously clicked and that Jesus does, you know, talk to Peter. Peter is kind of the most vocal of the apostles, it seems. He's the one who swings the sword in the garden. That's just what Peter does. He'll be the apostle that God will also use to go to the Gentiles first with Cornelius, even before Paul really continues that legacy. He's the apostle who makes it to Rome, to be fair. First Peter makes that clear. And so, I mean, it clearly at least providentially, Peter is important.
It's not surprising to see him.
Not at all.
Sort of being the point man.
Not at all.
In this. But text does emphasize that it's all of them. It's not just Peter.
Correct.
They're all there together.
And the text never singles Peter out as that's an office, the Petrine office, the papal office, that somehow Peter is even more than the rest of the apostles. He's just the first among equals.
Let's go ahead to the end. And someone asked a question that sort of connects back to the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 38. Well, let's back up to 37. The crowd gets the sermon. It makes its point.
Mm-hmm.
And so the audience, convicted, asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Right.
So we had a question about the gift of the Holy Spirit and what exactly that is. Because again, going back to the charismatic movement, the gift of the Holy Spirit was the Spirit empowering you to speak in tongues and do things like that.
Right. So we could spend a long time on that tonight. Here's the, and I know you're nervous right now.
I am? Should I be nervous?
That's what you're going to tell me in the office later. 60 seconds. Here it goes. Number one, this is something everybody gets. Even in the first century, you'll notice. Even in the first century, you'll notice that not all, even first century Christians got miraculous spiritual gifts, right? Go back and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 about that. Even in the first century, not every Christian got a miraculous spiritual gift, even when there were active spiritual gifts at work. Yet every Christian gets this, just like they get the forgiveness of sins. So here's the thing. Go back to what, actually, ironically, we were talking about just a moment ago. Is there a connection between the Spirit's coming here and creation? Yes. What is the gift that the Spirit gives every Christian? Life. Life. We forget that in the New Testament, when you read it carefully, closely, and accurately, it's not just about going to heaven when you die. It's about being raised from the dead unto eternal life. How did God give life to Adam's original body? The Spirit. Romans chapter 8, how did God actually raise Jesus from the dead? The Spirit. Romans chapter 8, go back and read that tonight. I don't have time to do that right now. Paul makes it explicit. The Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection life comes from the Spirit. And so the Bible makes very clear, again, putting all the New Testament together, what's our hope? To be raised from the dead like Jesus was raised from the dead. Who does that for you in the last day? The Holy Spirit. The gift is the resurrection to eternal life. That's what the Spirit does for us. If you're forgiven of your sins through the baptism for the forgiveness of sins and obedience to the gospel, the name of Jesus, then you will be raised from the dead by the Spirit the same way Jesus was. That's the gift that every Christian forgiven of their sins gets.
And that's where the charismatic movement missed it.
Absolutely.
On Acts 2.
Absolutely.
Acts 2, folks, is not about tongues. That's not
right.
The point here.
That's right.
The tongues served a purpose to validate what was critical on that day.
Absolutely.
And that was the preaching of the gospel. If you want a key idea or verse in Acts 2, now you get to tremble and wonder what I'm going to say next. I think it's 21. It's the end of that prophecy by Joel. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
That's right.
Acts 2 is about salvation from sin.
That's right.
And the tongues are just a complementary piece to that. And that's where our charismatic friends got messed up on this. Acts 2 is not about the Holy Spirit or what the Holy Spirit empowered on this day. It's about salvation. Which, by the way, while we're here, can we go ahead and say that baptism is vital in that process?
That's right.
I guess the broader religious world, if they know anything about us, it's first, we don't have any instruments, and second, we baptize and place emphasis on baptism. In fact, I think that's done sometimes with some ridicule that we've taken this ancient ceremony,
turn into a legalistic ritual.
And something we still oddly practice today.
Right.
And of course, the answer to that is we shouldn't put any more emphasis on baptism than the Lord does.
Right. And yet here we are in this crucial chapter, which is meant to basically say, here's what's meant to be normal, normal in the sense of what do you do when you're told that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins? What do we do? Repent. That makes sense. You know, change your attitude, your disposition toward the world. Resolve not to be part of the sins. Be regretful and remorseful for the sins you recognize you've committed now. And be baptized so that they can be forgiven.
There are a couple of interesting things here in Acts 2. And it's really consistent in biblical teaching on baptism. One is just the context where the subject comes up.
Right.
If think about this. If baptism is what critics say it is, just an ancient ceremony, you know, if you want to do it today, okay, but
it's just an outward sign of an inward grace.
Not really something that's necessary or required. It is odd that it finds its way into this critical chapter and at this critical place in the chapter.
The question is as clear can be.
Well, what do we do?
Yeah.
Repent and let each of you be baptized.
For.
So read that the way some people in culture see this. Repent, and oh, by the way, if you want to throw in this little ceremony that really doesn't mean anything, that's okay too.
Right.
What an odd place
to
say something like that. And then, of course, the other problem is what is actually said, that it's for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
And now folks have tried to mess with the Greek on that.
You know, there was a season in the 20th century where people tried to argue that Greek preposition
really mean for
there,
forgiveness of sins.
You know, could be you know, unto the forgiveness of sins, or because the real comma
of because you've had them
in view of or because of. In other words, because you've been forgiven of your sins, and again, outward sign of an inward grace type of an idea. And the problem is, it's gotten to the point now where, ironically, as research has continued on ancient Greek language. Nobody can even people who reject baptism as necessary forgiveness of sins because of other theological reasons. You know, they pick other passages and ignore this one or whatever, or try to twist other passages and ignore this one. Everybody now pretty much recognizes that Greek-wise, you can't do that. This means for the purpose of. You know, this is a preposition that reflects, you know, you do this for the purpose of something. What's the purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. And so even that argument's dead. I mean, this passage is just as clear as day. The question is obvious as can be. They want to know, how do we respond to a belief that Jesus has died for our sins?
Well, I got to tell you that I don't know what it is with Acts 2, but the question list is just blowing up.
Really?
I don't know how you guys have time to even look up. I'm looking. Is anyone listening? Because you are texting. The questions are just coming in tonight. So I got a whole page of confusion here. But there are like three or four questions about the very thing you and I talked about this week.
Oh, no kidding.
And that is the nature of the tongue speaking. And so folks want to know specifically, is the miracle happening at the mouth of the speaker or at the ear of the listener? And so one of us is right about that and the other isn't. So Jeff and I actually talked about that this week and discovered we had two different views of that.
I trusted you.
I don't know that it matters. It's a miracle either way.
Well, yeah, that's right.
But it is interesting. So there's one school of thought that says the apostles are speaking, they're all speaking one language, but at the ear of the listener, it's heard differently.
Right.
The other view is... the correct view that that the apostles are talking in languages that they did not learn and could not speak.
Duly noted.
I'll give you an opportunity for rebuttal.
No, I actually, you know, what's funny is that was a good conversation we had this week. And yeah, you know, verse 6, you know, to your point is the germane one. A couple of verses are kind of key. Verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together, that rushing of the wind, the spirit coming down. The multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That's kind of the crucial verse, right? Are they speaking in different languages or are they hearing in different languages? And at the end of the day, I don't know that it's really crucial, because either way, the point, I think, remains in one sense. I mean, the only way I could see it as being a terribly crucial distinction to make is if we want to separate what happened here from the tongue speaking, like in Corinthians, when Paul's warning them about their abuse of that gift of tongues, where clearly it's people speaking languages they don't know.
Yeah, so I would probably see that all as the same gift and ability.
Yeah.
And the other thing I think that is significant about that, there is clearly a connection not to, hey, something's happening to me, but these guys are doing something. These unlearned Galileans
yeah, that's right.
are doing something. And it is the fact that they wouldn't know the language that seems to be the remarkable thing.
Yeah, well, you're right, because you know, because then we get to verse 8. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? They get the point God's making here.
Which, by the way, sort of robs a little bit of that preeminence people want to attach to Peter, because that would imply that the other apostles taught on this day.
That's right.
And so if you're going to ask us about logistics of how Acts 2 works out on this day, I don't know if we can help you with that, but I think it is clear that all of the apostles taught. My theory on this is they broke up into small groups, because I like doing small groups anyway. So yeah, this guy talking to these people, hey, go to the guy whose language you understand. I think that may have been
some of what was going on. Did they pass out 3x5 cards to you?
I don't know. They may have used cards. That's a good question.
Yeah.
I don't know. A papyrus would probably be
more accurate. Yes. Yeah.
We had a question in chapter 3. We're gonna press on. That's a transition point. And I think we can forget about getting through everything what we were going to talk about tonight.
That's okay.
Somebody asked, okay, go to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. So this is after the healing of the lame man, and then Peter gets his chance to preach again. And in that lesson, he says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is this name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the question is, whose faith is being talked about there? The lame man's faith? Peter's faith? Whose faith? Somebody ask about that. That was actually the first question that popped up tonight.
Oh, no kidding. He's been sitting on that the whole time.
I guess so.
I always feel better when I can read it in the original. That sounds such a cop-out. I should shut my mic off for that. But I mean, just it seems to me, you killed the author of life whom gave Richard dead to this world. Is it in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong? I mean, it's got to be faith in Jesus' name, right?
Well, I think that's clear, but whose faith is involved?
Oh, Peter's faith versus the man's? Is that the question?
I think that's the question.
That's the question. Peter's faith. I would think it'd have to be the man's faith. I mean, here's the thing. Here's the thing, when you stop and think about it, and again, we're just doing this off the cuff here, so this is actually really like office conversation.
It really is, yeah, that's right.
You go back to the Gospels and how this works, and you'll even find something, you know, Jesus did work no miracles there because of their lack of belief, that you know, at some point, you know, a person's faith, it reflects their ability to receive a miracle. As much as anything else. In this context, I don't know, and given the nature of what's going on here, I don't know. I think it would just have to be the man's faith.
Well, I think the more important issue, mm-hmm. obviously, Peter has faith in Jesus.
Right.
Which is what makes him
otherwise
who he is and what he does.
And why you wouldn't really need to say that. That would be obvious at this point.
But it is from Jesus that this is coming. And I think that's the important thing. Peter's saying, hey, don't give us any credit for this, right? This isn't about us. This is about Jesus. Let's put him front and center.
Right.
And he is the reason that this man was able to be made well. Maybe whose faith is involved really isn't the point there as much as it is Jesus who serves as the source.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, I don't know if we answered the question, but at least we said something about it.
Probably created more questions doing that.
Maybe so. So we've got about 13 minutes left. 4 and 5 and talk about opposition.
Sure.
And if we have some more time, we'll work in some other things, because the questions just continue to come in. We should have done Acts 2 a long time ago. So in our Bible reading, we've gotten far enough into the book that we've moved beyond the awesome beginning, right? And that's how it started, with this amazing demonstration of power, amazing sermon that's preached by Peter, and then to cap it all off, an amazing response of the people that you have, thousands literally on that first day that respond and form that first church in Jerusalem. And then what we're told at the end of chapter 2 is that that's just happening every single day. More people are hearing, more people responding, and we think, wow, this is going to be a great book.
Right.
And then in chapter 4, they hit the wall.
Right.
The pushback starts to come. And so we have the rest of Peter and John, and they're threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then in 5, all the apostles are jailed and threatened and this time beaten. So notice just almost immediately the opposition's growing really, really, really intense. And that's just going to continue. That's going to continue throughout the book.
Right, and becoming more Jesus-like. We're now, I mean, literally being beaten, being scourged. You know, that flogging, that puts them in the Jesus category, in the nature of the pushback, which we'll see even more in the reading for this week that folks are going to be doing in chapter 6 and chapter 7 next couple weeks.
Yeah, the story isn't always positive, is it?
No, and you know, again, I mean, the whole point is to live the Jesus-style life, and the Jesus-style life means, you know, if the world hated you, the world hated me, the world will hate you. And that's what we're seeing happen to Jesus' people. If they stand up and tell the truth, and if they live the way he lived, there will be those in the world who push back hard.
And I think we need to remember as we process all of that, that there's something deeper, a deeper spiritual background to this struggle.
Oh, absolutely.
So I thought about Revelation 12, and that statement. Do y'all remember Revelation 12, where Satan is depicted as the great red dragon who engages this battle to defeat Jesus, and he fails? You remember what happens at the end of chapter 12, what we're told there? Verse 17, it says that he's angry, and he goes out to make war with the people of God.
He knows his time is short.
He knows his time is short. And so what you have here in these chapters is the work of the devil. In fact, didn't we have an allusion to that with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5? Didn't Peter specifically mention why has Satan, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie the Holy Spirit? So there's this little footnote there, this data point. By the way, we know the adversary is the one who is really behind this. And so don't forget, as we read about this struggle in Acts, there's a deeper spiritual context to it, and that is there's always been this great battle going on with the adversary. He's tried to stop Jesus coming into the world and failed at that. He's now warring with the people of God, and what you're seeing now bubbling to the surface in our time and in our place is that ongoing battle. So we see it here in Acts, and of course, if the adversary is still there, what does that mean for me and you? In every generation, the battle is going to bubble to the surface in our time, and we're going to have to wage the struggle as well. Folks, we were not called out onto the playground when we decided to follow Jesus. We're called onto a battlefield to war with the enemy. And so there's a need, I think, to anticipate struggle and opposition and difficulty. You made the point many times that the period we've lived in for the last, 100 years or so, where we have found that at least about broad issues, people are of the same mind. There is a God. The Bible is Word. We ought to figure out what it says.
Our holiday from history.
It is a holiday from history, though, isn't it? It hasn't been that way.
Yeah. But what's funny is even back, you know, you mentioned our place and our time. I think back, you know, one of the Puritan ministers, you know, back when there were hardly any colonies. I'm talking back in the 1600s. You know, one of the Puritan ministers once said, "For the faithful, wars will never cease." I thought that was really insightful. You know, here we are thinking about, you know, back in the golden age of this country's God-fearing founding, and yet here's a Puritan there in, you know, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony saying, you know, "For the faithful, wars never cease." For those who are truly attuned to what's going on, it doesn't matter where you live, whether you've got a First Amendment that guarantees separation of church and state and the right to worship and so forth. The real enemy isn't even the government. The real enemy is Satan. And if we forget that, then we're probably, even if we've got freedom of religion still, we may be closer to being co-opted than we realize by the world.
In fact, I worry sometimes, and I realize that this point needs some nuancing, but I worry sometimes that people think we're doing something wrong if folks get angry. You know, like if we have a visitor come and they hear something from the pulpit and they leave angry. You've ever had that experience? Maybe you brought a friend or you were talking to a visitor who heard something and left angry and you think, oh, we must have done something wrong.
Yeah.
Well, I do think that it's possible to be unnecessarily abrasive. But I think we're also coming into a time where truth is going to be
no matter how you phrase it, no matter how gently
and with love it's taught.
And I'll tell you, Dave, along that line, I have learned over the years of my doing this that you know, again, taking every effort to be tactful and gentle and sensitive and choose your words carefully. The reality is if somebody gets really, really angry or really, really upset, you found their idol. You found that place they don't want to go. You found that truth they don't want to hear. When somebody gets really, really upset, you know, angry or sad. And because that's what you see in the Bible. I mean, it's what you see in Jesus' own ministry, right? I mean, Jesus, who is the perfect teacher. And sometimes, you know, he says the truth and the Pharisees get angry and want to kill him. And sometimes you say the truth like to the rich young ruler and he goes away sorrowful. But either way, what's happened is the truth has been spoken and Jesus has found that group's idol. It's either their self-righteousness or in the rich young ruler's case, his materialism and his greediness. And when somebody gets really angry or really sad, it's not you probably. It's just you have actually spoken the right word and you found their idol.
The thing that I love in chapter 4, if you look in the latter part of chapter 4, is I think there's such a great example set for us in the way that they respond to this initial opposition that they face with the arrest of Peter and John. First of all, in verse 23, when they're released, where do they go? You see it? So after their release, they come together.
Right.
They go back to their church family. And so that actually ties well with what we've been talking about on Sunday nights for a while now, this idea of church family. In this hour of crisis and opposition, they come back together. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I think in the years to come, that we're going to need each other more than we have ever needed each other before. We're going to need these relationships. We're going to need them to be what God had in mind because we are going to be facing a hostile culture and we're going to need each other to support each other in the face of that.
Absolutely.
And so, first of all, 23, they come together, but then what do they do in 24? What's next? You could say it. They come together. And then together, they come to the Lord. That's the next thing they do. 24 says, when they'd heard this, they lifted up their hearts to God. And so the second thing that they did is they recognized how they were going to have to lean on the Lord during this hour. We can't do this by ourselves.
Right.
We need him to help us. We need to depend on him. And so, again, I think one of the upsides of crisis and struggling and suffering is it makes us realize how much we need him.
And to take that even maybe one step further, if I can, because now that's really spectacular and got, you know, thought-provoking. You know, part of what they go on and then say and pray and, you know, is, and it's really quoting Psalm 2, but they put their predicament, their problems, their suffering, the opposition they're facing from outside, they put it back into Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against us. No, that's not what they say. It's against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. In other words, against Jesus. They recognize that really the world is hurting them, pushing back on them, oppressing them, persecuting them. But they recognize what's really going on is the world is rejecting God. We were just his heralds, his messengers, his spokesmen. And it's not about us. I mean, yes, we're going to suffer for this message and we're willing to do so because it's true. But they recognize what they're caught up in is something way bigger than our congregation or just our own individual lives. We are representing the God of the universe to whom the world, they hurt us. The world is saying no to God. I think it's part of how we get over this too, is we don't, you know, get engaged in our own pity party when things turn against us. We recognize that actually, like they do, it's a blessing to be counted worthy to suffer for this great name. Well, because the world's really not turning on us. They're turning on him.
Which is even more interesting when you look at what they prayed for.
Right. That's exactly right.
And what they didn't pray for.
That's
right. Because if I'd been in their sandals, I think I would have been saying, Lord,
no more.
Do you remember Korah, Nathan, and Abiram? Could you do one of those,
right?
Open up the earth and swallow our enemies? This would be a good thing. You could take them all away. Or in Joshua's day, the big rocks you dropped from heaven on the adversaries and took that. We need you to take out our adversaries so we can do your work. Wouldn't that have been a great thing, right? I think that's sometimes what we're hoping for. We're hoping, Lord, will intervene and get rid of these people that are destroying our country and threatening us and tearing us down, right?
Right.
You notice that's not what they pray for. Are you looking at it in verse 29? I love this. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. What they ask is for the courage to keep on doing what they're supposed to do in the face of the opposition.
Right.
Opponents are going to be there. We just need to keep doing what you want us to do.
Because we realize, again, David, the point of life is not comfort and convenience. The point of life is to fight God's wars for him in the name of Jesus.
And so that's what they do.
That's right.
Verse 31, they continue speaking with boldness. And brothers and sisters, that's our call. Whatever we're dealing with in culture, to be courageous and to speak boldly his message, no matter what kind of opposition we face.
That's right.
Man, it's a great thing for us to learn from chapter 4. Well, next Sunday night is the first Sunday night of August, which first of all means the burner's going on high, and it's going to be roasting hot until we get to about September 15th, right? And so next Sunday night, Hunter's going to speak for us. And since Carson's already gone, he and Jeff are going to collaborate. By the way, y'all do know that Hunter's status has changed, right? Hunter is a married man, which means we get Jade at Kleinwood now. What an added blessing Jade is. She's terrific. But now, if you have any questions about marriage, he has a whole week of experience from which to share his wisdom with you. We are thrilled to have both of them with us now, and we look forward to hearing him next Sunday night. And then on the 8th, we'll get back to our conversation about church family. Hope you keep up with your Bible reading. We're in chapter 6 this week, looking at a different kind of challenge that was facing the early disciples. Let's pray together, and that'll wrap up our class. God, we're grateful for the wonderful snapshots of your people that we read in the book of Acts. So many lessons for us to learn, and may we read in that way, see how their stories can help us to be your people and do your work in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.